How was your Christmas? Were the celebrations festive? Were the gifts great? Were the reunions sweet? Was the worship exhilarating? Was the food and drink abundant and delicious? I hope it was all of that and more. But if it fell short, that's okay. If your Christmas failed in some way to measure up, that's all right, because there's still time to salvage it. It might yet turn out okay. After all, you've still got 2.5 days of Christmas to go. It's only day 10. Christmas isn't over quite yet. Of course, outside of here, you wouldn't know it, would you? January 3rd has been looming for a long time, lurking at the back end of break, a dark cloud on the horizon, inevitable, unavoidable, waiting to collar you and drag you back to reality. Classes begin January 3rd. School starts January 3rd. Normal hours of operation resume January 3rd. The routine returns January 3rd. The alarms go off January 3rd. The holiday season over January 3rd. The only bright spot is that January 3rd is the start of a 4-day week. And so while our somber text from James may not resonate with Christmas cheer, it captures perfectly the spirit of January 3rd. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Hey, no problem there. It's January 3rd. James said it, the sorrow and the gloom is upon us. The season of joy and pleasure is behind us. It's intriguing that James seems to single out pleasure, or as the ESV has it, passion, as the problem. Pleasure, hedone, James insists, is the source of quarrels and conflicts. It wages war in your body. It pollutes your motives. Pleasure, it seems, is the problem. Now, actually, trying to sort out the place of pleasure, of hedone, in the Christian life raises a lot of its own problems. Historically, the church has heard from many loud and influential voices who have insisted that any and every pleasure is inherently wrong for the simple reason that it's a pleasure. And so over the years, a variety of ascetic forms and disciplines have been advanced and embraced wholeheartedly by a few earnest souls, but usually only a few. Asceticism has never enjoyed much popular acclaim. Of course, even an average unbeliever can see the danger in trying to satiate every pleasure, every passion. There's a reason that lust, sloth, greed, and gluttony comprise 4 of the big 7 in the sin category. Still, we recognize that there's something perverse about seeing all pleasure as sin. There's something kind of wrong with suggesting that it's wrong to enjoy the pleasure of a tasty meal, or the nearness and warmth of your spouse, or the smile of a child, or the delight of stretching out on a soft bed at the end of a long day. Asceticism is a flawed standard. And so there have been others within Christendom who have contended that pleasure and desire for pleasure is good. It simply needs to be rightly aimed and well-ordered. Epicurus wasn't the only one suggesting a form of hedonism. Augustine did essentially the same thing. You know his famous dictum, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And then the corollary, "Love God and do what you please." So, as Augustine would have it, once you get your aim right, everything drops into place. Pursue those passions, because they're the right ones. And so it's not surprising that the Westminster's Confession's first great declaration about man's final purpose being to glorify and enjoy God has led to versions of Christian life dubbed Christian hedonism. But it's a bit complicated. Which pleasures are safe and which are dangerous? Can we really distinguish between the spiritual and the earthly? When does the pleasure of doing good become the sin of pride and self-satisfaction? Can a pure love of God excuse the neglect of my neighbor? Asceticism, hedonism, finding the balance, trying to sort out the place of pleasure in the Christian life, that's a problem. But James comes to our rescue with some genuine help. Now, initially, it might seem as if James is rushing down the road of pleasure denouncing asceticism and deciding against all brands of hedonism. Indeed, James warns us in pointed terms against siding with the world and its ways, the ways of pure pleasure pursuits. And he urges us to renounce friendship with the world. And as we noted, James blames pleasure for a host of woes and evils. But it would be a mistake to equate the position of James with that of the ascetics. James does not urge his readers to renounce all pleasure. He does not declare pleasure wrong. And perhaps most interesting of all, James does not even take a position that encourages the battle between the new man with the old man with those divergent pleasures that each has. In fact, that familiar duality, so graphically and painfully expressed by Paul in Romans 7, is absent in our text. James does not exhort you to fight with the old man. James does not give you a message of battling with that old nature. His repeated and insistent message is not to throw yourself into the contest of the simul justus et peccator. His counsel is simply submit to God. And this is a rather different message. The campaign against the sinful self can so easily devolve into a self-absorbed preoccupation with moral rectitude and ethical improvement that makes shipwreck of the Christian faith. Consider exhibits A and B, monasticism and pietism. No, a yieldness to God is not the same thing as resisting the sinful nature. The internal fight with the old man has been replicated in countless religions and philosophies that are far from Christian. Now, the beauty and the wisdom of James' counsel is that he urges you to take your gaze off of yourself. Stop worrying about your internal battles. Stop evaluating and assessing the aim of your pleasures. Stop examining and cross-examining your motives for what you do. Stop thinking so much about yourself and simply submit to God. The rightly ordered Christian life is not one in which the old man has been killed or subdued. In case you hadn't noticed, the old man doesn't stay dead. That's a fight you are not going to win. And the rightly ordered Christian life is not one that has learned to have the right kind of pleasures. That's a life that is still centered on self and the attainment of a certain status or certain sorts of feelings. Now, James is right. The well-ordered Christian life is one in which the Christian simply lives in submission to God and God's will and has quit worrying so much about himself and what's going on inside. The rightly ordered Christian knows the score. His own self is corrupt and sinful and not to be trusted, period. His own self is not worth any preoccupation of thought or effort at improvement. James gets it straight. Forget about yourself and your pleasures and discerning your motives and evaluating what you're trying to do. Just instead occupy yourself with God as Lord. Live in submission. Get on with doing what God has put you here to do. James tells you not to get hung up on evaluating what's driving you. Instead, let God and His plan for your existence drive you. The real question, the only question that counts, is who is Lord, you or God? Let God be God. Humble yourself, relinquish the reins, and embrace God's design for your life. And whether or not you delight in being that way, or whether or not you take pleasure in such God-shaped living, frankly, doesn't matter. It's quite irrelevant. How it feels is not the point. The point is to be submissive to God's will for your life. Sometimes simple obedient living is its own reward, and it might even be enjoyable at times, but on the other hand, quite honestly, a lot of the time, it's not much fun. It's just what needs to be done. But with a little practice, you could just find your tastes and your pleasures changing and lining up a little more and a little more with God's design. It happens. In the meantime, though, don't worry so much about it. Don't go chasing happiness, and don't even bother pursuing joy. Just be content to pursue God and His will for your living. So, here I am, at the end, and in a most unfortunate position. It's time for the Amen, but somehow Christmas has been forgotten, and the gospel has yet to even make a cameo appearance. I seem to have painted myself into a law-locked corner. But given what was I supposed to do? It's the fault of the pericope. I'll blame James. Luther was right after all. Or I suppose I could play the friend of the world wild card and point out that the world never had a greater friend than Jesus, who then, just as James declares, became the enemy of God and so suffered the awful consequences of cross, condemnation, and divine rejection. I could go that route. But most of you were probably expecting that anyway. And you've already supplied your own happy ending to this brief homily, so I won't go that route. I'll be content with what James gives us. On the face of it, quit worrying about yourself and your feelings and your pleasures and your motives. Instead, be content to submit to God. Think about Him and His will. Because for some inconceivable reason, it was God's good pleasure to choose you and me, to send His submissive, obedient Son to redeem and restore you and me, and in the power of His Spirit to call you and me as His own. How you or I feel about that doesn't matter at all. All that matters is that it's true, and that it changes everything, even January 3rd, even you and me. Amen. We stand for the creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins,